Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Thank you, Brother Lang Patrick, musicians, for the way that you have expressed and used the gifts that God has given you to lead all of us in not just the worship of God, but the worship of God by admonishing one another with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm very grateful to you for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like for us to read beginning with verse 18 and to read an extended text this morning that goes all the way down through chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 4, 18 through 6, 11. And knowing that these words are breathed out, the Apostle Peter tells us, by the Spirit of Christ. This means that they come to us this morning with the same power and with the same authority as if our Lord Jesus himself were verbally speaking these things to us, because he is. And so let's stand in reverence for the reading of the words of our Christ. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For although absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is not those inside the church those whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, so purge the evil person from among you. Now, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Don't you know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And have mercy upon us, a gathering of sinners. And Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning and as we look to what you have said to us this morning, that we would keep at the forefront of our consciences the reality that the only thing in and of ourselves we deserve to hear from you is, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And yet, Father, instead of that, you have spoken to us with the blood of Jesus Christ that washes and cleanses and atones and reconciles and heals and speaks. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you speak to us this morning? And would you lift up the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, walking through a natural history museum can be a stressful moment for Christian parents. You're walking along with young children that you have been discipling and teaching and who have been in Sunday school, and they've been learning about God as creator, and they've been learning about Adam and Eve, and they've been learning about all of those great stories of the Bible. And yet in the natural history museum, they see all sorts of very different stories. You come into a primate exhibit with all of these stuffed and mounted monkeys and apes, and the sign says, "Your family reunion. This is your ancestry." You see all of these pictures of transitional forms that are coming up out of the slime all the way to contemporary modern Homo sapiens. And you see all of these different ways of seeing the universe, and there are all sorts of ways that a Christian parent can try to deal with that. You can, on the one hand, simply try to take all of the things that you see in those exhibits and try to make it fit into the biblical story. And so you'll try to come up with some form of theistic biological Darwinism that tries to say all of these things are accurate and true, and yet so is the text of Genesis. And yet that becomes increasingly difficult the more that you walk through the Natural History Museum, when all of these concepts become further and further and further away, not only from the biblical story, but also from any understanding of anything outside of what can be seen and felt and experienced in the natural world. Or what you can try to do is simply to take those children and withdraw them into another corner. Don't go in that exhibit. I don't want you to see what's in that exhibit. But the problem is, those children eventually grow up to be confronted with those sorts of ideas and those sorts of concepts, and they see them as things that their parents feared. Things that their parents wanted to forbid from them, like a tree, a fruit. But there are other parents that, as they walk by those exhibits, they teach their children how to read those things and to interpret those things, not with fear, not with a sense of threat, but with an understanding of what God has revealed about human dignity and about the place of humanity in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the history of the universe. I had a grandmother who had to try to make decisions like that about protecting me from a Darwinistic worldview. Wasn't in a natural history museum. It was in the business meetings of our local congregation. My parents made sure that I was at Sunday school on Sunday morning and at church on Sunday morning because they wanted me to be a Christian. My grandmother made sure that I was also at Sunday night service and Wednesday night service and something called training union and youth choir and royal ambassadors because she also wanted me to be a Southern Baptist. But there was always one Wednesday night out of every month that we never went to church. It was almost like a Sabbath year in Leviticus. You just didn't go in that rotation on the first Wednesday night of every month. And as I grew older, I started to ask my grandmother, why don't we go on this particular Wednesday night? And she said, because it's business meeting. I just assumed a business meeting was an empty meeting of vacant pews because you weren't supposed to go on that Wednesday night. But I later found out that's not at all what was happening. What was happening is that she knew that if I walked into that congregational business meeting, I was going to see a different proclamation of the Bible and of the gospel than what I had seen and heard in Sunday school and training union and in the preaching ministry of the church and in the hymns that we sang. Instead of the people of God gathering around and taking each other's hands and singing, "I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God," I would see Darwinism, the rule by the meanest and most aggressive people in the congregation, by the ones who had the most power and by the ones who were willing to use that power in order to intimidate and in order to fight and in order to scrap. She knew that these congregational meetings often could be read in tooth and claw. It was theistic social Darwinism. And she wanted me not to see it. Some of you in this room have come out of churches with that exact same kind of wreckage. Some of you have been in churches that experienced split after split after split. Some of you have been in churches where congregations have argued about matters so trivial that you would be embarrassed to even say what those things were. Some of you have been in congregations that have a complex bureaucracy of committees and subcommittees and committees, and committees on nominations for the committee, on the committee, on the committees, that it is so mind-whirling that you say, "I just don't see this in the book of Acts." And the problem is that with all of that kind of ecclesial Darwinism, there is always the temptation to say, the problem is with a congregation coming together under the Spirit of God and making decisions. Let's bypass that. You can bypass that overtly by putting into place structures within the congregation that see to it that the congregation has no voice and the congregation has no way of dealing with issues in the church, and that will make things much easier for you as a minister or as a leader. You can even put into place some of the very structures that once persecuted our Baptist ancestors with raw power. Or you can bypass it implicitly by simply seeing to it that the people in your congregation are not directly accountable for the decisions that are being made within the church. What I would suggest to you this morning is that when we see what the Apostle Paul is talking about, not only in this passage in 1 Corinthians, but through the entire letter that he is writing to the church at Corinth, we see a notion of congregational accountability that is not simply rooted in our Baptist heritage. It is not simply rooted in our identity as people who hold to a certain understanding of the church. It is rooted in a particular vision of the kingdom of God. Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. The kingdom of God consists in power. He says, the kinds of things that I'm talking about have to do with the inheritance in the future kingdom of God. And that kingdom is this overwhelming theme throughout the Bible, in which Jesus speaks of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16 directly as it relates to the establishment of the church. He says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. I will build upon this rock my church. But the church is not simply a gathering of people to hear things and to sing things and to do things. The church is the place where God's rule and God's reign becomes concretized in the middle of this wild, Satan-governed universe, and that church is offensively moving forward in kingdom mission. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul writes to this troubled congregation in a troubled and carnal city in Corinth. And when he talks to them about situations within the church, that if they were not mentioned in this canonical letter, nobody would remember. And says the implications here are not just implications for the health or the life of your local body. You are saying something about the kingdom of God. You are experiencing a different kind of reign. Notice, first of all, that Paul deals here with the issue of kingdom authority. You have people within this congregation who are challenging Paul. We see that from the very beginning. You have parties that are starting to divide up. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Jesus. You have others who are questioning whether or not the things that Paul is saying are actually coming from the Holy Spirit. And Paul turns around and speaks here very harshly. He says, there are some people out there that are arrogant. There are some people out there who are boastful. He says, essentially, how big a boy are you? You talk such a big game. You speak with that kind of authority. I am going to myself come to you. And the question is, how am I going to come to you? I'm going to evaluate you not on the basis of your talk, not on the basis of your words, but on the basis of your power. Because the kingdom of God is not about talk. The kingdom of God is about power. Paul is speaking here with the kind of apostolic authority that says, I am an authority over your church. Now the question is, what does that then have to do with us? Do we go and look for somebody who is inhabiting that kind of office, an apostolic office that can then speak and direct our churches in the way to go? In many ways, that would make things so much simpler. If somebody is sitting in Paul's seat or sitting in Peter's chair, who can say to us, this is how you decide screens or hymnals. This is how you decide between Fanny Crosby and Chris Tomlin. This is how you decide church discipline. Then that would remove the responsibility. But it seems that in Scripture, this kind of apostolic authority is not coming with an office, but with a word. I am writing to you, Paul says, and I think that I have the Spirit of God, the kind of authority that Jesus speaks about, that he is giving to the church, is the kind of authority that is breathed out in the text of Scripture, so that when we are reading the Scripture together, we are being ruled and governed by the voice of Jesus, who rules over his church by his word in the Holy Scriptures. That's why Jesus says, you are able to speak for me, and whoever's sins you forgive, their sins are forgiven. Seems like a lot of power. You only have the power to pronounce forgiveness of sins where you have the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins. When Jesus says, whoever is received by the blood and righteousness of the gospel is forgiven and received, you have the authority to speak, thus saith the Lord, there is no condemnation for you. You have the authority to identify sin and to tear down strongholds of Satan, but you have that authority only where the apostolic word that Jesus has given to us identifies these things as sin. Thus saith the Lord. If the church is existing as this kingdom outpost, then this means that the church is functioning with imagery that Paul uses later as an ambassador, as a kind of embassy. When the embassy in Moscow is attacked by the Russian army, the Russian army has not just attacked a building filled with bureaucrats, the Russian army has attacked the United States of America. And when the President of the United States and the Secretary of State of the United States speak to the United States ambassador and says, we want you to go and tell Vladimir Putin, we will not tolerate any more cooperation with the nation of Syria, or we will take military action. The issue is not the personal credibility of the ambassador. The issue is not how impressive the embassy appears to be. The issue is the power and the threat that comes behind it. So that if that ambassador receives the word from the White House, deliver this message to Putin, and he instead goes and says, keep giving weapons to Syria, we're never going to do anything about that, that ambassador has no authority to make that kind of peace. And when that ambassador, on the other hand, goes and says, the bombs will start dropping in 15 seconds on the cities of Russia, the ambassador has no authority and no power to make that happen, and he has provoked an international incident. The church's kingdom authority is to speak the whole counsel of God to a whole church that is all accountable for the word of God. Notice who this letter is written to. It is not written to the bishop of the church at Corinth. It is not written to the senior pastor at the church at Corinth. It is not written to the executive leadership team at the church at Corinth. It is not written to the elders at the church at Corinth. It is written to the church of God that is at Corinth. And Paul says, I am holding all of you, the whole church, accountable for what it is that I am saying, and he is doing so upon an assumption of a common understanding and a common knowledge of the Word of God. He uses allusions here to the Passover, to the lamb being sacrificed, to the leaven that takes a long time to work its way through the yeast, and he speaks to all of them, the whole church, as those who bear the kind of authority under the Word and under Christ to see and to understand these things. One of the ways that we subvert a biblical understanding of congregational authority and congregational accountability is not simply in the polity structures that we might put up. It's when we refuse to teach the people of God the Bible. I heard not long ago of a pastor who said, my people don't need the text of the Bible. I need the text of the Bible in order to see what the application is. And then I simply teach to them the application. I grapple with the scripture to receive that wisdom, and then I give to them the inferences and the applications for that. That is in and of itself a denial of the kind of authority that is found here. The whole people of God are accountable for holding one another accountable for the knowledge of the Word and the practice of the Word in teaching that and in learning that and in singing that and in being on mission with that. And when that is absent, you do not have the kind of authority that you see here. But not only that, it's not just an authority. The scripture also speaks here of a kingdom accountability. He says there's sexual immorality and you are not shocked. That's the issue. He says you're arrogant, you're apathetic, this is not even tolerated among the pagans. Paul is not rattled by sexual immorality. He is not some isolated prude who is embarrassed and blushing at the language of sexual immorality. He's writing to a group of people that live in the shadow of a temple filled with prostitutes. But he says, even among you, there is immorality among you, the people for whom the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, the people who are supposed to be a holy lump of bread to the Lord, the people who are supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is happening in your midst and you are arrogant. The issue here is not simply that Paul is saying you need to deal with something that's going to give a bad reputation to your church. Instead, the whole argument of 1 Corinthians is that Jesus Christ himself is in the midst and in the presence of his church, and this man who is untroubled in his rebellion against the kingship and the authority of Christ in this church is sending a false sign about the coming kingdom of God. You are not shocked. Now, these are hard words for anybody. Nobody has ever crocheted, expel the fornicator from among you, and hung it in the kitchen. And if you have, counselors are standing by. You know, there's a story there. But he says what's happening is You have been given the keys of the kingdom that is coming with that apostolic rock authority, and you have no authority to tolerate this in your midst. Why? Because when you are counting this rebel as a brother, you are essentially saying to him what the serpent said to our mother in the garden: you will not surely die. Fornicators and adulterers and swindlers and idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. The membership of our churches is a statement to the outside world and to every person in that church: this is the kind of person who will inherit the kingdom of God. If you have a member of your church who claims the name of brother or sister, but who refuses to come under the ruling authority of Jesus Christ, you are announcing something about the kingdom that you have no authority to announce. It would be like training the people in your congregation to go door to door in your community, and everybody who opens the door simply to say, "I wanted to let you know that you are going to live forever in heaven. And if you have any further questions, just come see us at our church." You could probably train people to do that. People would probably not feel all that embarrassed and shy about doing that. Nobody's going to throw them out the door. The only problem is what? It's not true. You don't know that that person is reconciled with God until you know that that person is a repentant sinner who is clinging to the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, when you claim within the congregation somebody by the name of brother who refuses to repent of sin despite confrontation, despite persuasion, despite intervention, you have no authority to do that. And he says, the kind of discipline and the kind of accountability that I am calling you to is not just a bookkeeping maneuver. It's not just remove him from the membership the way that you might remove somebody from the membership of the National Rifle Association or the Sierra Club. Instead, he says, notice what's happening in your church. You're an outpost of the kingdom, so that means that wherever two or three, Jesus says, are gathered in my name, I am there with you. I heard a pastor named Jared Wilson say the other day, wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there is a misinterpretation of Matthew 18. That's pretty true. We tend to take Matthew 18 and think it's an encouragement for small Sunday school classes and church plants. Oh, well, I know the Naomi class is struggling, and I know you just have a few, but you know, Jesus says where two or three are gathered, he's right there with you. Nobody believes that. And they don't believe it because the Bible doesn't teach it. Jesus is speaking in terms of the kind of authority that comes when two or three people are gathered, when the church in covenant with one another is assembled, and the church assembled not just on its own power and not just on its own authority, but in my name, as governed by the scriptures, I am there with you. So Paul says, when my spirit is with you and the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to turn this man, hand him over to Satan. Our people don't understand the horror of that in church discipline because they don't understand what the church is in the first place. I've lost my membership in your church. I'll just go join some other church. No. Paul says when you hand him over to Satan and you have done so on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, you can't hand him over to Satan for playing cards. You can't hand him over to Satan for listening to George Jones. Thank you. You can't turn him over to Satan for anything that the Scripture itself has not explicitly condemned. But when you turn him over and hand him over to Satan, Jesus, by the Spirit, is speaking to this man. You have been turned out into the world that is being governed by the wild forces of the devil right now. And how do you know whether or not this man is saved or lost? You don't. Paul never addresses that. It doesn't matter. You treat that person in the exact same way. You no longer treat him as brother. You no longer treat her as sister. And what does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? They're both denying and furthering the execution of Jesus. Judas, though, when Jesus speaks to him and says, friend, do what you're going to do, hardens and continues and winds up in a tangle of his own intestines. When Jesus turns and looks at Peter and says, do you love me? He turns. Jesus speaks to this person by separating out these kingdoms. And he says, when I tell you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I'm not talking about the sexually immoral in this world. Paul says, I don't judge those who are on the outside. I judge those who are on the inside. We want to do the exact reverse. Can you believe what Lady Gaga said? Starbucks is supporting same-sex marriage. Let's boycott them. Disney has got some pagan New Age themes out there. Let's go and dissect those. Find out what they are. Try to get people not to support it. Paul says, I don't care about the outside world in terms of judgment. I care about the outside world in terms of mission. But he says, I judge those who are on the inside because the accountability of the congregation is to say, we are speaking to all of these people and saying, you belong to Christ. And we are speaking to the outside world and saying, they belong to Christ. And that shows up not only, the Scripture says, in the discipline, in the accountability, but also in the community. Paul doesn't leave it there where they can turn around and say, yeah, we heard about him. Stepmother. Yeah. No, no, no. He says, and y'all, you're going to lawsuits against one another, you are going outside and letting unbelieving people settle your disputes. You don't have to do that in a court of law. You can do that in the court of public opinion. You can do that on the internet. What's the problem? It's not just that it's bad public relations of the church. It is a denial of the reality of the kingdom of God. He says, don't you know that you have been marked out to be kings and queens over the universe? You're going to rule and reign with Christ. You're going to judge angels and the 12 tribes of Israel. And God is getting you ready to be that kind of ruler with Christ. And you can't even deal with trivial disputes among yourselves. He says, you are pleading to the outside world, Jesus Christ is incompetent to staff up his kingdom. And he is incompetent to gift his kingdom. It's the kind of thing that's going on with some of you men. who are saying, my father-in-law is constantly interfering in our business. My father-in-law just doesn't trust me to lead my family. And my typical response to that is, how much money are you taking from it? If you're taking a check, then your father-in-law knows I can't trust this guy to provide for my daughter and their family, and so I'm going to have to supplement it. He doesn't trust you, not necessarily because he's evil. He doesn't trust you because you've put a sign out that says, I can't be trusted. He said, when you go outside of the church to those who have no standing within the church, you are signaling that Jesus is incompetent and you are incompetent. And notice what the issue is. He says, you have disputes among yourselves. This is happening throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians. At the Lord's table, they have people who are pushing their way forward to eat and are filling themselves while others are hanging back. Why? Because some are wealthy and noble and powerful in the outside world standards and some are not. You bring those same standards into the church and you've got the same kind of injustices on the inside that you have on the outside. We do the same thing. How many of your churches are being governed by the people who have the kind of leadership profile and the kind of financial resources and the kind of presence that would be admired in the outside world? Why have I never seen in a Baptist church a deacon with Down syndrome? Well, a Down syndrome guy couldn't be a deacon. Down syndrome guy can't serve the people of God? Well, he's so childlike. Somebody said that those are the kind of people that inherit the kingdom of God. We use the same standards on the outside because we don't care what kingdom story we are telling to ourselves and to the rest of the outside world. And Paul says, if you really believe in a kingdom where everything is made right for you, if you really believe that Jesus is shaping and forming you into the kind of rule that is going to bless you and exhilarate you and give you an adventure and a mission, then why would you not rather be defrauded than to obscure that? Why? Because the issue is where he winds up. You don't have within the church the put together competent people. You have in the church the crucified people. The authority that we have as congregations is not an authority that is based on carnal power. The authority that we have as congregations is the kind of gospel power that speaks two words. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't say that with a snarl. You don't say that with a scoff. You sure don't say that with a laugh of self-satisfaction. You say that with a quivering voice and lips that are trembling and eyes that are crying, because every time you make that pronouncement, you're talking about yourself. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. If you ignore, as a minister of the gospel, as a leader of the church, or as a congregation together, either side of that gospel proclamation, you have no authority to speak what you are saying, and you will be held accountable at judgment. He says we're regenerate people as a congregation. We're not just a priesthood of all believers, but a kingship of all believers. And we're all accountable for what goes on. Doesn't mean we all have to be involved in every decision. It doesn't mean that we have to have a business meeting in order to decide what kind of toner to buy for the computer. But it means that every member of the congregation is ultimately bearing responsibility for what is going on and will be called to account on the basis of the Word of God for everything that is going on, because when we're using our gifts and when we're discipling one another and when we're leading one another and when we're serving one another and when we're singing to one another and when we're teaching one another, we're picturing something about the coming kingdom of God that is not built upon natural talents, and it is not built upon power dynamics, and it is sure not built upon the survival of the fittest. Not many of you were noble or wise or of any account, but you were called, you were chosen, you were justified, you were sanctified, and you, as joint heirs with Christ, were given the glorious inheritance of the entire universe out there. I don't care whether or not you use Robert's Rules of Order. I don't care whether or not you come together to make decisions once a week, once a month, once a year. Scripture doesn't give you that kind of direction. What the Scripture says is you're accountable and you have been given authority under the rule of Christ. And not only that, you've been given power. Not the kind of power to take down empires of flesh and blood. You've been given the kind of gospel power that wrestles demons to the ground, crucifies sinful natures, salves guilty consciences. That doesn't consist in talk. Doesn't consist in points of order. Doesn't consist in committees, boards, or teams. Kind of kingdom doesn't consist in talk, but in power. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for our churches represented in this place. I pray for the men in this room who will be pastors and who will be scared. Scared of somebody who, if he leaves, the money goes with him. People who are scared if that family goes, there goes the health insurance. People who are scared if they don't perform that wedding, they'll be unemployed. And I pray also for those in this room who are power-oriented. Those in this room who want to have sole accountability and sole authority, rather than seeing that you have invested in all of this nation and kingdom of priests. Father, would you help us to lead and to disciple, but to point to the rule only of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.